Good morning. Please have a seat. We'll begin. First thing we want to do is welcome anyone who is here for the first time to Berea Bible Church. If this is your first time, you can introduce yourself. Is anybody here for the first time? No? Okay. We are going to have communion today. We're planning to have baptism in a few weeks. What we'll probably have to do is stream the baptism. So the parties involved will have the baptism, and we'll have somebody videotaping it, and we'll all witness the baptism virtually. Though we might have them give their testimonies here prior to the baptism. But if you are interested in baptism and you haven't talked to Daniel yet, please talk to Daniel today. Elizabeth Toribio did pass away recently, so we want to give our condolences to her family. And we are having men's group this Friday virtually. So see me or Aaron if you're interested. Any other announcements?
All right, good morning. If you would stand, we're going to sing number 11, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And we will, it turns out that the words that are up here are slightly different for the second verse than are in the hymn book. So we'll go ahead and go with the words that are up here, but the hymnal will give you the harmony parts if you're interested in singing those. So let's sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, asking the Lord to come and tune our hearts to sing his praise this morning. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Is the mountain fixed upon it, Mount of God's redeeming love? Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace
how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Let's pray. Father God, you are a good and awesome God. You are righteous and your judgments are righteous. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you show your people, that you have given your son to die for our sins, that we may know you and worship you. And Lord, I pray each and every day, Lord, that we would grow in our sanctification, that we would praise you for the way you give us the strength and the wisdom to repent from sin. And I pray, Lord, in our failure, Lord, that we would look to Jesus for strength and depend on the Spirit to prevail over sin in honor of you. Lord, I pray that together this morning we would worship you as one body and one spirit, to know your word better, to proclaim the gospel, and to proclaim to the world that you are one, that you are our Lord, and that you offer good news. Evil seems to have touched every part of this world, and we see it every day, Lord. But Lord, we're thankful that you comfort us and you guide us in this darkness. I pray that you give Daniel wisdom as he preaches your word, and that the light of your word would pierce the darkness in this world and change our hearts as well. And Lord, we pray for Karen as she's traveling, and I pray for peace in the family and comfort in the family as they reflect on Valente's life and his ministry. And I pray that you would be glorified in their gatherings and in their reflections on his life. I pray for Elizabeth's family. I pray that you would comfort them and just give them wisdom in how to proceed with the memorial. And I pray that the family would remember her passion for you, that they would be moved to want to know you more. And Lord, as several families in this church, Lord, are kind of in family disputes, Lord, I pray that you would grant them wisdom in how to proceed in a way that would honor you, in a way that would not harbor fear or anger, but that that we trust that you would bring justice and that you would make an outcome that is for our good. I pray that you would give the courts and legal authorities wisdom to deal with these issues justly. Lord, we pray for all these things in your son's powerful name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our reading of our psalm today, we're going to sing a song that is mostly usually associated with Christmas time, and yet it has such a wonderful message to us all the year round. It's a call to worship, it really is. It's the song, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." It talks about that holy hush that we have when we realize we're in the presence of the Holy One. And then as the song builds, so does the story. People gather from every tribe and every nation in heaven. And at the final crescendo of the song is really at the end, where the hallelujahs are declared. We are praising God while simultaneously calling all men to praise him in those hallelujahs. And really sing it out powerfully. I want us to start, though, the way I think we should, and that is, I want us to start this song quietly as we think about all mortal flesh keeping silence before the Lord. in honor of him. And that's the first verse. The second verse will build rank on rank the hosts of heaven. You can kind of see that, everybody taking their place in the court of heaven. And then the revelation of the king, and that third verse, we sing it out, ending with those alleluias, calling out to one another to praise the Lord, calling out to the entire universe to praise the Lord. And when we do sing those alleluias, we will come back and repeat them after the last verse one more time. If you're confused by any of that, just follow along.
Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth. Our full homage to vanguard on the way, as the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish, as the darkness clears. His feet the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence, as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia.
This is from Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. This is the word of the Lord. Hear it.
All right, we're going to sing number 311. It is Hallelujah, What a Savior.
Who and the sinners
Please open your Bibles for the New Testament scripture reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I will let you be seated during this time. We just won't tell Warren. We can have our secrets. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Please follow along silently as I read out loud. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have given us this word that sometimes speaks to us counterintuitively and reminds us of your holiness, that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. And until we bring our ways in conformity to your ways, until we bring our thoughts into conformity with your thoughts, we will never be right. We will never be honoring to you. And Father, we come before you this morning seeking to know you better because of your word, but we come to you as people whose only credential is the sacrifice of your Son, that we bring nothing to you that you need or that you even desire apart from Jesus Christ. Father, we plead, as did the prophet, that you would purge our unholy lips, purge our unholy ears. May I speak well the truth of your word, and may each person listening hear well the truth of your word. Father, grow us, strengthen us, make us more like your Son, for it is in his name and for his sake that we do any of this or even ask. Amen. I talked to several people this past week and just said, I forgot to put the disclaimer at the beginning of the sermon last week. I should have said, parental guidance suggested. Obviously, from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 through chapter 7, there's a lot of discussion of things that are of a sexual nature. And I think you could do worse than to have that discussion sparked by the word of God. But know it's coming. I'm going to start by just posing a question for us to ponder this morning, just by way of introduction, and that is this: what happens when someone falls prey to bad theology? What does it look like when someone falls prey to bad theology? I mean, bad theology has always existed, right? Very often we try to fashion and form ourselves after the pattern of the first century church, and I think that's a noble goal. I even had one church history professor who told us that we should pursue primitivism. We ought to strip away all of the trappings of church, the things that we've made it, and try to conform it back to the first century church. And I understand his sentiment in that, and I think he's exactly right that there are a lot of things that we've made church to be that church ought not to be. But at the same time, we see from the very beginning, if the church, the primitive church, was all that great, then we wouldn't have Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. When we look at what happens to these people in 1 Corinthians, maybe this is not the type of primitivism that we ought to pursue. Pursue the good things about the church. But from the very beginning, we see that the church has been riddled with bad theology, right? Theology that, and ideas that we bring over from our former life. Theology and ideas that we bring over from perhaps the prevailing culture. The idea that came about once Christianity in the Roman Empire had been made an official religion, it wasn't very long before it became the official religion. And we had, I think it's referred to often as sacralism, the unity and the combining of both church and state. I think it's very clear from Scripture that particularly in the New Testament, that the church and state ought not to be fused together, particularly a secular state. And that the church, particularly the New Testament, tells us very clearly how the church ought to be governed, but gives very, very loose and broad principles about how the state ought to be governed. But the union of church and state led to horrific kinds of things. We think about the Spanish Inquisition and the Inquisition at all. It was in Spain, it was in Portugal, it was all over the place. The Jewish rabbi who was responsible for bringing Spain its wealth, the wealth that ultimately led to sending explorers around the world in the late 15th century, the late 1400s. That very guy was a part of an expulsion. He basically made Spain wealthy, and then they kicked him out. And then he had to go make Portugal wealthy. And once he made Portugal wealthy, they kicked him out again. It's very interesting that as children in the United States, we learned the little ditty, right? 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? When the Jewish young people hear that number 1492, this would have been at the end of one of these inquisitions. Well, it would have been a slightly after, perhaps, but it would have been at the end of one of these pushes against all those who were not Christians, because the state was a Christian state. And in Jewish history, they understand that 1492, while the wealth that they had built for Columbus, for Spain, was being used to discover the New World, that they themselves in 1492 were actually kicked out of Spain or put to death. And that bad theology literally led to, it depends on, you know, depends on the source, but some people say as few as tens of thousands of executions, to some saying as many as hundreds of millions of executions over the course of 400 years or 250 years or something like that. Another thought, another bad theology that arose early on in the church and had horrific consequences later on, was the idea that Jewish people were uniquely Christ killers. Have you ever heard that phrase, when anti-Semites refer to Jewish people as Christ killers? Well, sure, but so am I, right? So are we. Somehow they missed the memo of Acts chapter 2 when Peter is declaring to these people, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, what they had done. And he talks about who Jesus is, that Jesus was a man that was attested to them by God through his miracles. That's what made him unique, and all of his miracles pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah, the very Son of God. And then he says, this Jesus you delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Wait a minute. Who killed Christ? It says that they delivered him up, but to the plan and foreknowledge of God. Not just the foreknowledge. He didn't just know, but he planned it. Who killed Christ? This says God killed Christ. And then it says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So you crucified and killed. He's speaking to the Jewish people. And he says, but you didn't do it yourself. You did it by the hands of lawless men. Now, if you think about that statement in terms that we think of today, and we think of lawlessness, we usually think of somebody who doesn't obey the law. And yet, when we look at the gospel accounts, Jesus was crucified at the hands of governmental officials in the Roman government. It was the centurion, it was Pilate, it was the soldiers who all took legal action and executed someone who they found in their trial to be subversive. If they're doing this by the law, why are they referred to as lawless men? Well, remember who Peter is talking to. Peter is talking to a Jewish crowd in Jerusalem, men of the Torah. When he says that these were lawless men, he's not talking about legal constructs in general. He is literally referring to the five books of the law. You delivered him to be crucified by people who didn't obey God, who were essentially, when he says lawless, it's almost a watchword for godless people. Who are they? Gentiles. So who in this passage is responsible for killing Christ? It's Jews, it's Gentiles, and it's God the Father. Now, folks, what had happened down through history is that it became a slogan for people to call Jewish people Christ killers. And this mentality pervaded through Europe, and it survived all the way through the Middle Ages for hundreds of years. And really, you can see it very clearly become the impetus for many people not to stand against Germany in World War II. Germany had their own reasons, but the zeitgeist, the general feeling against Jews had already been set because of centuries and centuries of the church referring to them as the Christ killers. Well, folks, that's just bad theology. If you don't understand the Gentiles' part in the murder of the Messiah, if you don't understand God the Father's part in the killing of the Messiah, then it's just bad theology. And what does it lead to? Well, it leads ultimately, at least contributes ultimately, to the extermination of millions of people whose only crime was being born with a certain genetic sequence. Of course, more modern day, we have the prosperity gospel, the word faith movement or prosperity gospel that is proclaimed from pulpits all over the country, pulpits all over this island even. And what does that lead to? What does that bad theology lead to? I'll tell you, just one illustration. I was at a property once that was being foreclosed. This elderly gentleman lived in this house and did not have the money to make his next payment. And apparently this had gone on for months. And I was allowed to walk into the home after it was foreclosed. And in this man's living room were boxes stacked one after another, one on top of the other, all over the living room, taking up two entire walls of the living room of these boxes stacked. And these boxes, folks, were filled with cassette tapes from prosperity gospel teachers. Now, it kind of makes you wonder, because they don't usually just give those things out. They usually ask for a minimum donation. How much of the money of his minimum donations went to buy this horrific teaching so that he could stack these cassette tapes all over his living room, when that money could have been put towards his mortgage. Bad theology. If I just give this faith, word faith teacher, he has a special connection to God. If I just give him $1,000, he'll send me all this wonderful teaching. I can fill my mind with these cassette tapes, and God's going to make me rich. And year after year, month after month, apparently this elderly gentleman thought that this was going to work. And ultimately, folks, he lost his home. And I don't think those prosperity gospel people ever even once uttered his name. What happens when someone falls prey to bad theology? I think the examples, if we were to just go around the room, would be myriad. This brings us to our text today as Paul continues his teaching on sexual sin. He corrects their theology. And he connects it directly to their theology. Their theology here is represented in two slogans and three things that they ought to know. So there are five things, but two of them are slogans, and there are three things that they ought to know. When I say they're two slogans, you'll notice that in verse 12, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are lawful for me." That's the slogan. And then in chapter 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. These apparently were some kind of slogans that the Corinthian church had become accustomed to spouting anytime someone would correct them about their behavior. We don't exactly know where these slogans came from. Some people say that they may have been, since Paul was in contact with this church before, that these may have been things that Paul had said previously that they were bringing up again. And folks, we've heard people do things like that, right? Well, you know, God forgives. That's true. And you could piece that together, certainly, from the Bible. But to use that as an excuse to continue in sin is blasphemous. And we don't know if these are Paul's. Probably what these are were just general slogans that were from the area, just quaint sayings that people said, in Hawaii we have certain slogans. I think it were more prominent maybe during the plantation era, but you hear some of the old timers say things like "Bombay, you gonna learn," or "Come smart too late," right? Things like that all the time. You hear those kinds of or like, what was the one I was telling my kids the other day? I was telling them about "Go home, cook rice." Go home, cook rice. I'm done with you, that type of thing. Go home, cook rice. And these kinds of slogans people might take, and they might use them in a way to justify their sin. And certainly what Paul is saying here is that they were using these slogans in a way to justify their sin. But these slogans also betrayed their bad theology. Also, further down, we have the three things that they ought to know. The three things that they ought to know. Those three things are found in verse 15, verse 16, and verse 19. Notice that each one of them starts with that phrase that we're familiar with, because Paul's already used it a few times. In verse 15, he says, "Do you not know?" That's the phrase that introduces theological truth that they were supposed to know. And it is as if Paul, in incredulity, says to them, I can't believe you don't know this already. How do you not know this? So verse 15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That's the first thing that they ought to know. Verse 16 says, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with the body? For it is written, two will become one flesh. And that's kind of the thing that they ought to know. They should have known what the scripture said, that the sexual act makes two people one flesh. And then verse 19, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You don't know these things? Well, you should. These five things then, the two slogans and the three ought to knows, constitute this church's bad theology. Not all of it, but certainly surrounding this one issue. And the result of this bad theology seems to be that they had developed a cavalier attitude toward immorality. They had developed a cavalier attitude towards fornication to the extent, and this is the mind-boggling part, they had developed such a cavalier attitude towards fornication and immorality, sexual immorality, that Christians were literally justifying their visiting pagan temple prostitutes. Now, folks, there are a lot of problems in the evangelical church today, right? I mean, would anybody disagree that there are problems in the evangelical church today? Thank God this is not one of them. There is not a mass movement to justify people going and visiting pagan temple prostitutes. And yet, they were using their ignorance and they were using these slogans not merely to just get away with this. They were using them to justify this. So, what do we do when we see bad theology? What does Paul do when he sees bad theology? Well, Paul corrects it, and we should correct it. Let's look at the first thing then that he corrects, that slogan, all things are lawful. In one verse, verse 12, Paul uses it rhetorically twice. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Notice how Paul uses their slogan and then he tacks on the rest of the story, just like Paul Harvey. Anybody remember Paul Harvey? Okay, good. We obviously have an intelligent crowd here today. An aged crowd. Same thing. You're welcome. The question I want to begin with when he says all things are lawful for me is this question. Is it true? Is it true? Because I want you to notice in the two rejoinders to this slogan, Paul doesn't refute it. All things are lawful for me, and Paul could have started by saying, not. This isn't, not everything is lawful. Well, I think because in some sense we can say that all things are lawful to us. Now be very careful with how you use this, because you could misuse this in the same way that they misused it. In some sense, we could say that it is. Here's the question. Is there a sin that a Christian can engage in that will remove a true Christian from the love of Christ? And the answer has to be there isn't one. Because our salvation is by grace, through faith, alone. Specifically, Paul says to the Ephesians that it is not of works. So the answer has to be that in some ways we could say, you know what, all things are lawful, because there is absolutely nothing that God will condemn his children for or condemn them to hell for. You cannot lose your salvation by doing anything if you are truly a Christian. And that's the caveat, by the way, if you are truly a Christian. Paul tells the Romans, but why would someone who is dead to sin want to continue in sin? And that's the right question. He doesn't address that here. He simply makes some very pointed observations. And the very first of these observations is that there's a play on words here. The word that's translated when it says all things are lawful to me, that's kind of a translation of the phrase. Literally, it has to do with I have authority to do all things. I have authority to do whatever I want. I have authority to do everything. The word that translates the thought of authority there is a word, exousia. And we see it used throughout the New Testament. It's usually coupled when we talk about it with other words like dunamis, and it has the idea of power. Exousia has its own unique facet to it, in that dunamis usually means ability. Exousia usually means right. When you say, I have the power to do something, sometimes you're saying, I have the right to do that. And this is what is being said here. I have the exousia. I have the right to do everything. And it's a play on words, because the second rejoinder phrase that he uses when he says, I'm not going to be brought into slavery of anything, or he says, I will not be dominated by anything, it also, the word dominated comes from the word exousia. So he puts those as bookends around this phrase, around these phrasings. And essentially, it's supposed to point people to the idea that you say that I have authority, that I'm in charge of everything, I have the right over everything, and don't realize that it is these things that once you get engaged in them, particularly, remember, he's talking about sexual sin here, that when you engage in these things, they begin to dominate you. I'm in charge. Guess what? No, now they're in charge. That's the play on words being made here. I was listening to a Christian college professor. He was talking about kids coming to Christian college. And he said, you know, it's always interesting that when you go to Christian college and you spend all this time in the Word, all of a sudden there are things that were not allowed in your home that these students become aware that they have liberty in Christ to actually do these things. And that there's nothing in Scripture that says you can't do this, or you shouldn't go here, or you shouldn't do these things. And he says it's always amazing to, he said it was always amazing to him to see this, that it was as if because now they could do it, they had to do it. You see what happened there? I have authority to do it, but if I have authority to do it turns into now I kind of have to do it, then who's in charge? Yeah, now it's the event that's in charge. And he said he would always encourage people, if this is what your parents say at home, just because you have the authority to do it, you should still, until you're able to settle things in your mind conclusively, you should still abstain from whatever it is. I think that was wise counsel. Why? Because our passions can enslave us. Our desires can enslave us, and particularly, folks, as it relates to sexual sins, they can be uniquely enslaving. There might even here in this section be a progression suggested in the counter phrasing. Because at first, notice, it says, I have the right to do whatever I want. And he starts by saying, but not everything is helpful. And you think about the tame and kind of toned nature of that, right? And then he says it again, I have the right to do anything, but I'm not going to be enslaved. And so the progression is that you may engage in something like this, and at first it just may be something that is a distraction, and it's just, you know, this just isn't helpful. This just isn't helpful. This does not bring glory. This does not bring honor. This does not manifest the excellence of Christ in your life. This is not helpful. And folks, when you continue to engage in this thing that is not helpful, it can literally get to the point where you can't not. And now you are its slave. And so Paul may be alluding here to this progression. Not only does this not bring honor to Christ, but it is barreling you right into its trap. And at some point, you're going to be caught. There's this wonderful passage. I just thought of it right now, but it's just wonderful. It's a picture in the Old Testament. Oh, I wish I could remember where it was. It's a picture in the Old Testament of somebody fleeing from fear. And it says you run from the fear. And I think the fear is the Hebrew word pachad. You run from fear, pachad. You run from pachad. And you stumble, and I think the word stumble is like pakat. You run from fear, pakad. You stumble, pakat. And if you keep running, you fall into a pit. And the word pit literally means a snare, and it's an onomatopoeia. You know what an onomatopoeia is? Onomatopoeia is like splash. It's a word that sounds like the thing that it's conveying. So it goes, you run from the fear, you fall, and then it says you fall into the snare. It goes, pakad, pakat. And then it goes, pock. The word for snare is pock. Folks, that's the way sin is, right? There it is. It's just unhelpful. It's a nuisance. Yes, it is. Whatever. It's there. It's not helpful, but who cares, you know? And all of a sudden, as you're walking along and you're kind of stumbling along, and pock, you look back and you're trapped. And now there's no way out. Well, I don't think Paul is saying here that there's no way out, but he's certainly saying that you make things much more difficult for yourself when you entertain these kinds of sins. All things are lawful, but they're not helpful. All things are lawful, but they enslave. There's a comedian that I really like. He's relatively clean for comedians. He's kind of a one-liner scatterbrain. His hook was kind of the stoner comic, and a lot of his jokes sounded like he wrote them while he was stoned, which, I don't know, just the way he presented them were funny. His name is Mitch Hedberg. And Mitch Hedberg, unbeknownst to many of his fans, he was also a heroin addict. And I heard an interview recently where one of his friends said that Mitch Hedberg had thought he had discovered this way, this means by which he could himself wean himself off of heroin, start again, stop again, and whenever it was a problem, whenever he needed it out of his system, he could stop. And apparently he'd done that 2 or 3 times. Apparently, that's what he said. And one day he went back onto heroin after being off for a while, and very sure, as he had always been, that he could get off whenever he wanted, and he took too much. And he died. And I thought, what a tragedy. But isn't that the way sin is? It's just not a problem. It's just something I do. Folks, right up until it has you by the throat. All things are lawful. The second slogan we find in the next verse, verse 13, food is meant for the stomach, the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, some of your translations will have quotes around the first part of that, as if that's the slogan. And that's a possibility. I think that the entire thing is the slogan. Some people think that the slogan part is just food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and that Paul is correcting them by, and God will destroy both one and the other. I don't think that's Paul's correction there. I think it's part of the same thing, the same misuse of theology. The probable background of this, in my opinion, is Docetism. We've talked about Docetism before, and Docetism was the ancient Greek and Greco-Roman form of dualism. You know, dualism is the idea that there's in the universe, and almost all mystical systems, you know, whether it's Eastern mysticism with its yin and yang, or all systems have this dualism where there are these two equal and opposing forces, just like in Star Wars, for you Star Wars fans. Star Wars is mysticism. It talks about the dark force and the light force, and really that's nothing new. That's been around forever. In Greek mysticism, they had light and they had darkness. And what they believed is that light was the ultimate and pure everything, right? Everything was the purity and the holiness and the ultimate of everything was just this glory, this light. And as light moves away from its source, right? Light moves away from its source, according to the Docetists. Light moves away from its source. It doesn't get diffused, like we think of light getting diffused. They said, no, the reason it's dark away from the source of light is because light, as it travels, it actually transforms into darkness. So the further you get away from a light source, the light transforms into darkness. And they had that as a philosophy of life, that the further you get away from God, whatever emanates from God, whatever comes from God, becomes darkness. And so they said that the cutoff line where something is still good and becomes evil is the physical world. So when something goes from the spiritual realm and becomes physical, that is when it becomes evil. And everything physical is evil. And everything spiritual is good. Everything physical is darkness. Everything spiritual is light. One of the reasons that it's called docetism is because the word, the Greek word dokeo means to seem. And the idea was that Jesus only seemed like he had a body, but he was actually a pure spirit being that walked around, and somebody later on came and was crucified in his place, and a lot of strange things come out of that. One of the things that happens, though, in docetism is they understand, well, if it's the spiritual that really matters and the physical, there were two extremes of this. One extreme was that people said, well, we need to then bind the physical and impress on our physical bodies that our physical bodies need to deny all of their physical appetites. Don't do anything that feels good physically. And they gave in to extreme asceticism. If it makes your body feel good, then don't do it. Don't eat. Don't drink anything that tastes good. No sexual relations because it feels good. Don't sing because it feels good. That was one extreme. The other extreme was this, that they said, well, if the physical doesn't mean anything, then anything we do in the physical doesn't mean anything either. And so if I join myself to a prostitute because it feels good, God's not going to hold that against me. That wasn't done in my spirit. That was just done in my body. This is actually some of the things that 1 John talks about. When he talks about, remember when John starts at things, that which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled of the word of truth or life, forget one of those. So what is being said here? I think what's being said here is this Greek philosophy that, you know what? Meat's for the body. Body's for the meat. And what's the point? Because they're all going to get burned up anyway. They're not part of the spiritual. They're all just going to get destroyed anyway. So why don't you just do what you want to do? I don't know if you noticed, but in that there's even a little touch of fatalism. It doesn't matter what we do. Just do whatever you want to do. Because it just doesn't, nothing matters. Nihilism. There's no point. Just do what you want. Now notice that it really does sound like what Jesus talked about when he talked about that man's philosophy when he said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Yeah. There's no spiritual reality beyond. Just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Well, how does Jesus correct this theology? Notice he corrects it. He corrects this false analogy. Just because the body is made for food and food is made for the body doesn't mean that that follows through with every appetite. Just because this is true, and he doesn't deny it's true, just because it's true, and it might be true for the sake of argument, doesn't mean that the body is made for fornication and fornication for the body. The body was not made for immorality. It was actually made, notice what he says, for the Lord. It was made for the Lord. And the question, will God destroy the body? Sure, he will destroy the body, but notice how he finishes this phrase. He said, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The body is not nothing. The body is something. And folks, there is a sense, I think, in Christianity to in our day, I was going to say Christianity today, it's not an attack on the magazine, though it's probably existent there too, where people think, you know what, when someone dies, who cares about the body? It's just the body. My real self is the spirit. Do you know that the Bible never, ever portrays it that way? That your body means nothing? There's a reason, folks, that when you go to a funeral and you see the body of someone who you have loved for years and you see the body laying there, that it grips you. And you would say, well, he's not really there. Then if he's not really there, why are you so sad? You're sad because he is really there. He is really there. Yes, not all of him is there. His soul was absent from the body and became present with God immediately. But the part that you knew, the part that you saw, the part that you hugged, the part that you watched laugh, it's there. And it ought to bother you because death is the great anti-miracle. We were not created to be torn apart, body from soul. We were not created to be separated. Why does that separation come about? I think we have it very clearly. Paul makes that clear, right? So death came upon all men because all have sinned. So death, that separation, comes upon us because of sin. Oh, the body is important. Your soul, when you die, is in the presence of God, but it's as if there is a lack there. Otherwise, why would God make such a point? Why would Christ make such a point of the resurrection? The hope of the believer is the return of Christ and the resurrection. Will God destroy the body? Yeah, the body will be destroyed to a certain extent, but only to raise it up just like he raised up our Lord. Now, where does that go with that? You know what? Just whatever, man. Just who cares? Sin, do whatever you want with this body. It doesn't matter. And you realize, no, that body was consecrated to God. And that body that you use for your own selfish and sinful desires, that body, God is going to raise that body up. It's not nothing. It's not something just to be tossed aside. It's important. Now, the third thing is the first of the ought to knows. This is something you ought to know, even if they say they don't know it, and it seems Paul is saying they don't know it, but they ought to know that your bodies are members of Christ. Your bodies are members of Christ. Look at verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And his response to that is, absolutely not. Never. No, 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 is what he is saying. This is the point that he's getting across here. This is the theology that he's correcting. They're essentially acting as if they're just individual Christians. And he's saying, no, as a Christian, you have a corporate identity that is undeniable. You are part of a body. What you do, what you say, directly affects the body of Christ. We cannot get away from that. And he's saying, you know what? You may in the privacy of the temple engage in this conduct, but don't think that it doesn't have
a negative effect on the entirety of the body of Christ, because it does. It hurts us all. Beyond just sexual immorality, Paul in Hebrews, go out on a limb, yes, Paul in Hebrews, says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Listen to this, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. What does that mean? That means, folks, that it is possible that bitterness can spring up inside of you, and because you are part of a body, that bitterness doesn't just affect you. It corrupts everything. Why? Because you are part of a body. When I was in high school, we were in a flag football league. Flag football. And we would play and practice on this one field. And I had a friend, he's still my friend. His name is Faitaula Tusi Utu Utu Fale Malama Vai. He's Samoan, if you didn't get that. And Faitau was my lineman. I was the quarterback. He was my lineman, which meant he spent a lot of time falling on the ground. And this is flag football. There are no pads, right? And he would get his knee scraped and elbows scraped. You know, I came out and I just you know, had to, you know, just get, can someone get the sweat off my face? You know, he did the dirty work. And he had a little scrape, little strawberry on his knee when he pushed somebody out of the way and then rolled on the ground. And that was on a Friday, Thursday, I think. And Monday he wasn't at school, so someone called and found out that he was in the hospital because that little cut had got septic and he ended up with blood poisoning. And so he had this bacterial infection throughout his entire circulatory system, and he had to be on antibiotics, and he was really, really sick. Why? It's just his knee. It's just this one part of the body. Yeah, but what happens with one part of the body? What happens when one part of the body gets sick? What does it affect? It affects everything. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthians that you are part of a body. You have a corporate identity. And whether you like it or not as a Christian, that corporate identity is undeniable. And your sin, whatever it may be, in this context, it's sexual sin, but your sin, your bitterness, your anger, your strife, whatever your chosen sin may be, will affect the entire body. It'll make all of us sick. Paul says in Hebrews, it will defile many. The fourth theological issue that he needs to correct is that the one flesh relationship means something. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. There is no such thing as a meaningless dalliance. There is no such thing as it was just physical. Now, folks, I mentioned this last week, but I want to reiterate it. There is a reason that the suicide rates have climbed over the last many decades, and they've climbed in proportion to our sexual deviance. Why is that? It's because of what Paul says here. Your body was not made for sexual immorality. And the more we try to deny it, and the more we try to pretend that the sexual relationship can be casual, like a sitcom or like a beer commercial, the more you start to understand the self-deception that our society lives in. We can literally watch our teenagers kill themselves and then say, well, kids are kids. They're going to do what they're going to do. Let's give them all a bunch of condoms. Right? And you watch them die. You see them die. Because they can't handle the rejection and the separation after the sexual union. It means something. It's not nothing. And from the beginning it was not so. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The one flesh relationship doesn't mean nothing. It means something. Number five. And this is the final thing. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? Don't you know this? And notice the statement of correlating truth. If this is true, the Holy Spirit is a temple, then he says, you are not your own. You don't belong to you. And how do we get there to the point where you are a temple that doesn't belong to you? I mean, I was kind of born with this body. Who else has cause or dominion over it, authority over it? If not me, my body, my choice. Right? You, it says, you were bought. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, he concludes. You were bought with a price. What price? Now please notice this, that in chapter 15, Paul will outline that very price. In chapter 15, it's the gospel. He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That outlines the price. It was the death of Christ that was the price. But I want you to notice something here in this passage. Notice here, it is the theology of the gospel that binds the believer by grace to holy living. It is the gospel. What did he already say? That God is going to raise you from the dead just like he raised Christ. And then he says here, you were bought with the price. Why are we to glorify God in our bodies? Because we were bought with a price. What price? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. We are not to despair of holy living. Why? Because verse 14, God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. In other words, he was raised the third day in accordance with the scripture. You see the parallel? It's the gospel. The underlying theology that corrects all of this theology, the underlying theology is the gospel.
Now, it's clear to me, it seems clear to me, that in this passage we have the roots of some of the most destructive philosophical tendencies that have existed in the world forever. In verse 12, he said, all things are lawful for me. In other words, I have the right to do whatever I want. That's just hedonism, isn't it? Isn't that just hedonism? Just people saying, you know, I can do whatever I want. I'm the authority. Verse 13, he says, God's just going to destroy anything anyway, so what does it matter what we do? That's fatalism. That's fatalism. Some would even maybe even associate that with nihilism. There's no point. And we see people dying because of these things. Do you not know, verse 15 says, that you are members of Christ? Well, the idea there is that they don't know that. They think that they're just individuals. This is individualism. And I want you to understand that these philosophies, whether it's hedonism, fatalism, nihilism, individualism, they all conspire to keep men from the truth. They all conspire. It's part of the world's system. You know, we talk about our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is the world's system in our flesh and the devil all conspiring to keep us from the truth, because the one thing that this world cannot abide, the one thing that the devil cannot abide, is Christians who live holy lives because of their absolute adoration of Christ. All these things conspire to keep us from the truth. But please understand this, that looming over all of it, casting a shadow of glory over it, is the true and potent remedy to any false theology, the theology of the gospel. And that is this: live holy lives because Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The remedy, the antivenin, whatever it's called, the stuff that makes you better, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come before the Lord's table now and we, in communion with one another, partake of the elements, we ask, Lord, that you would be honored. We pray, Father, that in these elements we would remember like we're supposed to remember. That in these elements we would remember that Christ did die for our sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day, his blood was shed, that our sins are forgiven in accordance with the scripture. Use this ceremony that we hold sacred to remind our hearts and remind our bodies of Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. I just want us to be reminded once again of what these elements that we have before us represent. We don't take these elements as the Roman Catholic dogma states as a transubstantiation or a transformation of the substance. We don't believe that these elements become the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And we don't believe that these have any sacerdotal powers. These do not have powers to convey saving grace. You're not more likely to go to heaven if you partake of these. What these are
is as Christ commanded. He said, do these things in remembrance of me. What we're supposed to remember and what we're continuing to remember and we're supposed to continue to remember is that just as the lamb was killed and its blood was placed on the doorpost when Israel left Egypt, and all those inside were saved. The death angel passed over them, right? Passover passed over them and did not exact his judgment on that home. So it is that when the blood of Christ is applied to each person, that the death of Christ is applied to each person, that the blood of the Lamb of God assuages the wrath of a holy God, and his judgment is not exacted upon us. That's what we're remembering. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward, and if you'll pass out the elements, don't forget that there's two cups, one on top of another. So when you pull one out, the thing is on the bottom, the cracker bread. Can you guys just hand it out, and I'll just keep talking while you do that, if that's okay. I just want us, as they pass this out, to recall and to remember that the scripture tells us that we ought not to do this in an unworthy manner. Verse 27 says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then it says this, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. The actual words are some have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism that is used in the New Testament for believers' death. And so I ask you, I beg you, don't take this in an unworthy manner. Don't take it in an uncircumspect manner. Confess your sin before the Lord. Don't bring unconfessed sin before him as you partake of this. And I mentioned this before, but we literally had a person who came in here and partook of this when she was engaged in ongoing sexual sin, and that night went out and had a stroke. And some might say it's a coincidence, but there really aren't any coincidences, right, in God's economy. And I think that this scripture was fulfilled in our midst that day. So please consider and think about it. Before we partake of the elements, I'm going to ask if Jen would play, and we would just take a few moments to just examine our hearts before the Lord. Just like verse 28 says, examine yourself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Ask the Lord's blessing on the bread, please.
Father, we gather here this morning because your Son has united us by his death. As we take this bread,
bread, we remember that his body was broken for our sins, not his own. We ask that you would fill us with joy and hope as we remember your work. We ask that we would go from this place emboldened to proclaim the name of your Son, that he might be honored and glorified in this town and around the world. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Verse 24 says, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember our Lord. Mark, will you bless the cup, please?
Father God, I pray that we would not do whatever we must do, whatever our flesh leads us to do, but that we would honor you with our lives, that we would not treat the grace that you have given us as worthless, but that we would remember the bloodshed by your Son, the costly sacrifice that allows your grace to rescue us. I pray that we would keep that in mind as we partake.
At the Passover dinner that night, the cup that is named the cup of redemption, Jesus took and said of it, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup of redemption is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's remember the blood shed for us. What's the closing hymn? Oh, yeah. Let's sing of the Lord's amazing love to close our service. 351 in your book if you're going to open it. But if you open it, then we have to sanitize it. So don't touch it. Just look up there. Let's sing together.
The guilty one made.
Father, we ask now that as we have focused on your Son, the wonderful gift of your Son, may these truths be imbibed by our souls. May we continue to concentrate, to meditate on the truth of the gospel that thwarts sin at every turn. Use the truth of Scripture through this week, Father, to increase our holiness, that we would be more like Christ. Grow us in sanctification. May we not grow callous to the truth. May the truth transform. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.